Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests that, as was said earlier, are not here by accident, but are led here by your sovereign mercy and grace in their lives. So I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would help my brothers and sisters and friends and guests to hear your words and to be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last week, most of us were without power at one point or another. And I noticed towards middle of the week, Kenny Kaler posted on Facebook, he said, the last one without electricity gets a free steak dinner from Robin Young. Now, I think I know who the winner is, but let's make it official, all right? Now, if you were without power at any point during the storm, and the businesses do not count, Ken Walstead, but if your home was without power at any point during the storm, I want you to stand up. Everybody stand up. If your kids, everybody stand up. If your house was without power at any point, all right. Now, if your power came on within the first by the second day, go ahead and sit down. Okay, if it went out after the third day, go ahead and sit down.
Third day.
All right. How about the fourth day? All right. The cow I sat down, Robin. This is going to be a much cheaper meal. All right. How about day five if it came on? Go ahead and sit down. Wow. Okay. All right. Day six. All right. How about day seven? It came on. All right. Wait. Okay, Kenny, you're the one that you've been in the membership of the church longer. So, Chris Ball, you are officially the winner. All right. That way, we can make sure everybody know that it wasn't rigged. All right. What's that? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, no kidding. You know, I'm not sure if everybody understands that this church is not certified to be a hurricane shelter. It's just not. It's not built that way. But I want to make sure right now, because I don't think everybody understood, it will always be a relief shelter. If you find yourself in the future in that kind of crisis without power and you just need a place to sleep in the air conditioning and don't want to go live with somebody, you are welcome here at the church, okay? Please know that. You know, I got to tell you, I lost power only really for the better part of a day. And not only that, I was so blessed. My neighbor's parents came from the coast to stay with them, and they brought with them a generator, but my neighbor already had one, so they gave the extra generator to me. And so I put it on the other side of the house and shared it with the neighbor on the other side of the house. And then on Monday, after the storm had passed, we turned the generator on, And I hooked up, I think my neighbor did too, we both hooked up our refrigerators. I know I put a fan up and you know, charged a few cell phones and that kind of thing. And I also had the doors wide open, and it was still kind of warm, but the air was kind of dry. So I opened up the windows and had this breeze coming through the house. And then late Monday afternoon, Lori was in the hospital and had told us not to come up that afternoon, and Gianna was outside playing with some friends, and so I was so exhausted, like many of you, because I've been up most of the night, and so I decided to lay down and just try to close my eyes. And then after about 30 minutes, I suddenly heard this cheering across the pond behind the house. I didn't think a whole lot about it, but then about a minute later, the generator quit working, and so I got up and I put my shoes back on and I went outside of the house and I flipped the switch and I pulled the cord and fired up the generator, and I figured it was probably running low on fuel, but we had put the cans inside my neighbor's garage. And so I went back into my house and I called him to let him know that I'd started the generator back up and that we needed to probably fill it back up with some gasoline. And he said, no, he said, I'm the one who turned the generator off. The power's back on. Well, I'm like an idiot. And then I figure, okay, that's why everybody was cheering across the pond. You know, those cheers were a natural response. It was a natural reaction to their excitement over the electricity. when something happens that we consider to be truly wonderful, we can't help but cry out about it. We can't help but be filled with a sense of joy. You know, I know that some of you were without power for multiple days, as we just saw. And you either stayed right where you were and you toughed it out, or you went and stayed with family or friends. Now, if you were somebody who stayed and toughed it out, when the power came back on, you probably called your neighbors that had gone somewhere else and said, "Hey, the power's back on." Or if you were somebody who went somewhere else and your neighbor stayed, they probably, "Hey, the power's back on." And the reason you did that, see, when something like that happens, there is almost an eagerness. There is an excitement in wanting to tell somebody else about this good news. And because it's important to let them know, there's almost sort of an obligation. You kind of owe it to your neighbors to tell them, "Hey, your power's back on." Well, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing about the gospel. He says the very same thing about sharing the good news of God's Savior, which is far, light years more important than electricity. In verse 14, Paul says, "I'm under obligation to proclaim the gospel." In verse 15, he says, "I'm eager to proclaim the gospel." In verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed to proclaim the gospel." In other words, it's impossible for the Apostle Paul to be silent. It's as if he has to cry out. You know, I don't have time to talk about all three of those declarations. So I want to zero in on verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says that he's under obligation to proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 14 with me. Paul says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish." You know, what's interesting is nearly every English translation translates this verse this way, saying that I am under obligation. All except for one. Now, I know some of you don't know her, but if you knew Jane Kunicki, who passed away just a couple of months ago, she would be sitting right there and she would be shaking her arm saying, "Yes!" Because her pastor has to stand her here in front of everybody and tell her that the King James gets it right when everybody else doesn't. Amen. Well, it's not so much that the King James gets it right and the others get it wrong. It's just that the King James gets it better. The King James is more precise in this. The King James does a better job of capturing the richness and the depth of what Paul's really saying. You see, the King James says this. The King James says, "I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise." And being a debtor is a more precise and more accurate translation of the original Greek here. Paul is saying he is in debt to a bunch of people that he's never met. I mean, how in the world is he in debt to them? You know, if you think of it, there's actually different ways to get in debt. One is to borrow money and then have to pay it back. Another one is to receive services and that you cannot pay in full at the time that those services are rendered. Then you have a debt. Another one is we saw just a few moments ago, you can sponsor a contest and so graciously sponsor a contest like Robin did. And now Robin is there is a sense in which Robin is in Chris's debt. He owes Chris a steak dinner. All right. That's another way to incur a debt. But there's another way to incur a debt that we often don't really think about. And that is if somebody gives you something to give to somebody else. My friend Henry Philpott's sitting there, and we've been friends for 17 years, and he lives over in Plant City, and his daughter Tara, who's sitting next to him, she lives right here near the church. Now, imagine if I'm over in Plant City, and Henry and I are spending time together, and he says, "Listen, I can't get over towards Tara's place for another week or so, but I've got this $1,000, and I need you to give it to her," and he asks me to deliver it, and so I take the $1,000, and there is a sense, there's a real sense in which I am now in Tara's debt because I have something that belongs to her. I have an obligation to give it to her. And if I withhold it from her, I am stealing. As long as I have that $1,000, as long as I have what belongs, as long as what I have it remains in my possession, I am in debt to her. But as soon as I give that to her, I am released from the obligation. I'm released from that debt. You know, last week we saw the Apostle Paul. He said that he had been called to be an apostle, that he'd been set apart to proclaim the gospel message to the nations. And today he says it is his obligation to deliver this message to whom this message belongs. He says that he has something that God has given him to deliver, and he is in debt to deliver it to the people God has told him to deliver it to. The Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. You know what? You and I are not called to be apostles. And as far as I know, maybe some of the younger people in here, maybe some of you, most of us probably are not called to go out and proclaim the gospel message to the nations. But we are all given the same responsibility to deliver the very same message. We are all, every one of us in here, are in debt to our family members, friends, co-workers, to our neighbors. Every one of us in here, if you are a Christian and you understand the gospel, you are in debt to these people who do not know it. You have something that belongs to them. You have something that you are to deliver. Now, it is up to them to decide what they do with that, but it belongs to them. And you have absolutely no right to withhold it. So Paul says he is under obligation. He is in debt. He is eager. He is not ashamed to share the gospel. And then in the second half of verse 16 and verse 17 together, Paul explains why. He says, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I got to tell you, this is one of those places where Paul gives us a whole lot to swallow. It may sound a little bit confusing, so I want to begin by asking what it means in verse 17 when it says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." What does that mean? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Is it referring to the righteousness character of God that is revealed? Is it God's righteous character that is revealed? His holiness, his moral perfection, his purity? Is that what's revealed in the gospel? And I would say, yeah. Is it God's righteous activity that is revealed in the gospel? His appropriate judgment and his disdain for sin. Is it his righteous activity that's proclaimed in the gospel? And my answer again would be, yeah. There's no question that in the gospel we see God's righteous character and his righteous activity. And before the Reformation, 500 years ago this month, many people zeroed in on those two things. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is primarily referring to when he talks about the righteousness of God. When he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, to understand this passage, to understand what Paul really is talking about here, to understand this passage properly, we have to think like the Apostle Paul. We have to read this passage the way his first century readers would have first read it. And we have to understand that you and I don't use the word righteousness the way they did back in the first century. Let me try to explain it. If I were to stand up here and tell you that our worship leader, Hart Hogan, is a righteous man. See, I'm already getting little groans. you would start rolling your eyes, especially if you know him well, especially if you're his wife. And then Hart, you know, I'm not righteous. You know, he'd do everything he'd do to convince her that he's not. And here's why. You see, when you and I hear Jesus say, as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, when you hear Jesus say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Our first instinct is to imagine someone who has a sort of deep-seated passion and drive to be a really, really good person. We think of somebody who prays all the time, somebody who reads their Bible, somebody who goes to the church all the time, somebody who is faithful, somebody who's blameless, somebody who's very, very disciplined in spiritual matters, somebody who's always honest, somebody who lives this very godly life, somebody who's respectable and upright. We don't think about Hart Hogan. I'm just teasing Hart. But when we think about, you know, blessed are the righteous, we think of it in moral terms. You see, when Jesus or Paul are talking about someone who's righteous, we hear them think they're talking in moral terms, but that's not what they were talking about. That's not the way people thought in the first century. It's not the way they understood Paul or Jesus. You see, for first century Jews, the word righteousness was more of a legal term than it was a moral one. It was as if right and wrong were to be decided by a judge in a courtroom setting. To be righteous was to be in the right, or to use a more modern term, it was to be in the clear in regards to the law or in regards to the judgment of God. You know, I think I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to do it again. Over the last couple of years, my wife, Lori, and I have each received traffic tickets in downtown Lakeland. Now, there were no red lights, no sirens, no police officers pulling us over. Instead, it was one of those traffic cameras. Both tickets were issued on Sunday afternoons because we were taking Gianna to one of her birthday parties at that skating rink downtown. Two separate times, two separate birthday parties. Man, I got to tell you, it would have been cheaper for me to put a $100 bill in an envelope and mail it to that kid. But the way you find out about your violation is the city of Lakeland sends you a citation in the mail. And along with that citation comes a set of time-lapse photos. Now, I have absolutely no memory of that day, really. I don't remember driving, or I know I did, but I don't have any memory of which way I went or anything. But the evidence in that envelope was clear, and it was compelling. I failed to come to a complete stop before making a right-hand turn during that Salem's Euro shop or whatever it is. And I was guilty. So I paid the ticket. As a result, I didn't lose my driver's license, and there's no warrants out for my arrest. What I want you to see is that there's two ways to be made right with the law. One is, there's two ways to be declared righteous in the eyes of the court. One is by fully obeying the laws. One is by coming to a complete stop before I make a right hand turn. But the other is to pay the penalty. The other one is you just write a check to the city of Lakeland for $185. They don't care one way or the other. Either way, according to the city of Lakeland, I have fulfilled the law. According to the city of Lakeland, I am in right standing. I am in the clear. According to the city of Lakeland, I am righteous in regards to the law, because I have fulfilled it. When the Apostle Paul says in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, there is no question that the gospel reveals God's righteous character. There's no question that the gospel reveals God's righteous judgment of sin. But what Paul's talking about here is God's gift of righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. This is not a gift of, it's the gift that God gives us. It's a gift of right standing before Him. Now, this is not, important to understand, this is not a gift of moral perfection. Believers are not suddenly endowed with the ability to live lives completely free of sin. They're not. But rather, this is a gift of legal standing. You see, the gospel tells us that because of our sin, because of our violations of the law, we are guilty of treason against God. That we have been, because of our violation of the law, we've been alienated. We've been alienated from Him. The Bible tells us because of our violation of the law against God, we are subjects to His wrath. That we are subjects, that we are sentenced to death. Yet the gospel also tells us that God sent His only Son to live a life of complete obedience, to live a life of righteousness in our place. God sent His one and only Son to suffer the consequences of our rebellion for our breaking the law. That God sent His only Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty, pay the fine for us, which, by the way, was a whole lot more than $185. The gospel tells us that God sent His only Son to act as our substitute and to die in our place, so that we could then be declared right with the law, so that the law could be filled, so that we could be declared righteous. That's why Paul says, I am under obligation. I'm in debt. I'm eager. I'm not ashamed to share the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He says, I'm not ashamed, I'm under obligation, and I'm eager because it reveals God's, the gospel reveals God's righteous gift, which is received by faith. And then he goes on to say, as it's written by the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. It's by when we trust that God has sent His Son and we put our faith and trust in Him and Him alone. That is how salvation comes. You know, I said a moment ago that until the Reformation 500 years ago, on which we're celebrating this month, other than St. Augustine, many in the church didn't understand this passage this way. They didn't understand it properly. In fact, in one of his prefaces, one of his writings, Martin Luther said that proper understanding of this passage, Romans 1:17, was one of the very keys to his own conversion. Listen to what he writes. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, but nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood every day before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. That was until I finally saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scriptures took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became an inexpressible sweet in great love. Inexpressibly sweet in great love. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. You know, a few weeks from now, we're going to be getting to Romans chapter 3, where Paul quotes the book of Psalms. In there, he says, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned to salt. All have broken the law. And no one does good, not even one. And that includes Hart Hogan, our worship leader. That includes Dave Martin, your pastor. That includes Damaris Medina. That includes Tommy Young. That includes Greg Rothbard. It includes Joe Howe and even his sweet wife, Brenda Howe. You see, the reality is none of us are in right standing with God apart from Christ. He creates a righteousness that becomes a gift for us, and by faith we receive it. You see, I promise, if you get to know any of us here, you will see, really get to know us, you're going to find that you're just going to find more supporting evidence that no one's righteous. You're going to see that Paul and the psalmist were correct. You see, our only hope is that we have been declared righteous. We are not righteous, but we have been declared righteous. Our right standing is a legal term, not a moral one. We have been declared righteous because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to us by faith. If your hope is not in that, if that is confusing, please come see me after the worship service. Come see Robin and he'll cook you a steak with Chris Ball and you guys sit down and talk. But come see me. Let's talk about this. But for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the words that you have preserved and inspired by your Holy Spirit that were written by the Apostle Paul that reflect your truth. Lord, there are so many of us here that look around the room and we think, boy, he's really got it together. Boy, she's really faithful. And if I could just be like them, then God would be pleased with me. But Lord, that's just not the truth. What pleases you is that we put our faith and trust in Jesus. That we rest in the fact that our sin was placed upon him on the cross. He didn't become sinful, but he was declared legally sinful on our behalf. And at the same time, his righteousness was given to us. Lord, we're not righteous people, but we have been declared righteous because we hold on to this gift by faith. Lord, it is our desire that we would be glorified and that we would be encouraged to simply rest in your love and your provision in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.